You know, Jesus Christ, He spoke many things in the Bible that are recorded for us in the Bible relating to the times and the events leading up to and at the very time of His return. And of course, we're all very cognizant of these events, and we watch the world events, seeing what is taking place and how we can try to connect the dots, so to speak, with the prophecies and how they come together. And that's a good thing to do. I think God expects us to be aware of what's going on in the world. Of course, we do understand the most important thing that we're told to watch, and it's a good study if you want to go through that word sometime, is ourselves, to watch our spiritual state. Because we can know perfectly well what's going on in the world and yet lose out on salvation because we're not watching that which is most important. And that is our relationship with God in Christ. That's not the subject I'm talking about today. I don't know where that came from, but it's something I felt I needed to say. You know, I spent a week alone this week except for talking with my wife on the phone, no TV, no internet. Yeah, I had withdrawal symptoms for the first couple of days because we're so connected anymore to the world. But you know, after a few days, you don't miss that all that much. It's good to spend time. You're working, but yet you're thinking at the same time. You think about a lot of things other than the world. And I had a sermon I was going to give today related to that, but then I decided to go ahead and give this one instead because I think they're both real important for us. Because we are living in the end time, and it's good for us to know what's coming down the pike, so to speak. So Christ, in His teachings, taught a lot about what's going to be happening as the end of this age draws to an end. We find in Matthew many scriptures relating to the kingdom of God, which we know is coming. We also find much there to tell us what is going to be required from you and from me to enter that kingdom. And again, these are the most important things for us to be cognizant of or be aware of. Turn with me to Matthew 25. These are sections of the scriptures that we're all very familiar with. But I want to read two verses to start out with, or actually three. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left." What we have pictured here is a time of judgment that is going to be taking place when Jesus Christ returns. We see that the nations are divided into two groups, one represented by sheep and the other by goats. And we're going to come back to this in just a little while because we want to analyze a little farther what this prophecy that Christ gave is telling us personally. Back in chapter 24, you recall, is what is known as the Olivet Prophecy, where Jesus Christ gave, or presents, if you would, in somewhat chronological order, a series of events that would take place down through the ages, leading up to the time of His ultimate return. Keep in mind, when you study those scriptures, which I hope you do on a regular basis, that Christ is talking to you and me. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. In verses 45 through 51 of Matthew 24, you see a comparison of two types of individuals that Jesus Christ is going to find when He returns. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these. We're very familiar with them. I'll just kind of summarize them. Here, beginning in verse 45 through 51, He's talking about two types of servants serving their master. One is faithful and the other and receives the blessings from his master. The other is shown to be an evil servant, and it says he is cut in two and appointed his portion with the hypocrites. Now, each of these servants had a choice. The evil servant didn't have to be evil. He could have chose to have been like the faithful servant. Each had a choice. Beginning in verse 25, a section of scriptures, a parable here in 25, that we're very familiar with. This is the wise and foolish virgins. It's another example of two types of people that will be involved with events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. Here they are depicted as wise and foolish virgins. The wise, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, as represented by the oil, they are allowed into the wedding with the bridegroom. You know, it's interesting to note, when a lamp is burning brightly, what does that lamp do? It not only guides the person with the lamp, but that lamp also shows the way for other people. And when you think about that, that's what each of us should be doing in allowing God's way of life to burn brightly within us so other people can see it. So other people can glorify God the Father in what they see in our lives. The foolish, on the other hand, are the ones who have allowed to be depleted of oil. Oil that they once had. It says they're shut out from the wedding. As they sought to enter, it was found to be too late. And the bridegroom says to them, "I do not know you." Very sobering words for a person to hear. Then in verse 14, we're given the parable of the talents. Here we're shown individuals who were given opportunity to serve their master. All of them are using individual talents in their serving. But they're living out their lives in very different ways. Different ways that lead to different rewards. Two are called good and faithful servants, and they're rewarded for their right behavior and the right way of thinking. The third is called a wicked and lazy servant. This one is cast into outer darkness. Again, each had a choice as to what they would do with what God had given them. Do we begin to see a picture forming here in what Christ is revealing? In all of these parables, we see a contrast between two very different ways of thinking and acting, which, as we're going to see, has been going on from the very beginning of time. This then brings us to verse 31. As we read this, we see a time that includes the time of Christ's return in His glory and the time after His coming when He is sitting on His throne of glory. So both of these time periods are encompassed in this one verse. Now we know from Daniel and Revelation and other prophecies that Christ's kingdom, His rule, His throne, is going to be established over the earth at His return, as His second coming. Now hold your place here because we're going to be coming back, but I want to turn over to the book of John just a moment. John chapter 5, verse 26 through 29. Here in John 5, verse 26 and 29, is talking about this event. John 5, verse 26. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." Verse 28. "Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we see here that Christ is speaking of two resurrections. One, to a resurrection of eternal life, and the other, to resurrection of condemnation. Turn over to the book of Daniel, because Daniel also spoke of these resurrections. Here in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Notice this reference. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Matthew 24, right? Yes. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Notice, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we see a resurrection here from a physical death to everlasting life or everlasting contempt or abhorrence. Now let's go back to Matthew 25 again. Pick this up in verse 32 and 33. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So, notice what's happening at the time of Christ. We have a separation or a dividing of the people. Now, there's some question, if you go back and read some of the commentaries on this, as to whether Christ is speaking of a one-time event that is taking place at the exact time of his return, or this is an ongoing event that happens over the period of his millennial rule on the earth and right on through the time of the second and third resurrections. But, you know, that could be debated maybe to no end. But the timing isn't our main focus for today. I want to note that here again we find two different groups with two totally opposite ways of thinking and acting and receiving their reward accordingly. On the one hand, we have the sheep that are shown to be placed on Christ's right hand. Now, we know that sheep are used throughout the Scriptures as a representation of those individuals who follow Christ as the Good Shepherd. These are godly people. People who are characterized by innocence, by meekness, by patience. These are people that are faithful. They live a life of repentance, and the fruits of God's Spirit are evident in their lives. We see that on Christ's left hand, we find the goats. Now, goats, by their very nature, are considered a baser kind of animal than our sheep. How many of you ever owned a goat? I had one when I was a child. And yes, they are a baser kind of, they're a hard-headed, stubborn animal, I'm telling you. It's hard to get them to do what you want them to do. Usually they do exactly what they want to do. Like wicked people, goats are depicted as unsavory and unruly. Good description, I think. See, these people are much more difficult, just like goats, for the shepherd to handle and control than our sheep. In them, we find the works of the flesh being evident in their lives rather than the fruits of God's Spirit. This analogy rings true throughout the Scriptures as we find countless comparisons between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the saints and sinners, between the sanctified and the unsanctified, between the saved and the unsaved. Notice verse 34, what Christ says to those on his right hand who are the sheep. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then notice in verse 41 and 46 what he says to those who are considered goats. He says, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hold your place here and go back to the book of Malachi. Because here in Malachi 3, verse 16 to 18, is what I feel makes clear what these two different groups depict. Malachi 3, verse 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord, going back to Kelly's sermonette here, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So here again we see depicted two different groups of people. Think totally opposite. Totally opposite in their thinking, totally opposite in their actions. The wicked who go into an everlasting punishment or burned up forever in the lake of fire, as we see in Revelation 20. And then the righteous who receive eternal life. So what is the obvious question? Which one do we want to be? It's a question that we all need to be contemplating and answering for ourselves. The choice is ours, just as it will be a choice for every person that has ever lived or will live. For everyone will have an opportunity to make this same choice. Once a person has had their mind open to God's true plan of salvation, then they are having that choice laid before them. As God says in Deuteronomy 30:19, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And God says, choose life. Why would we not want to? See, no one's going to escape making that choice. Not a single soul will escape making that choice. You must choose, notice, you must choose to have the mind of Jesus Christ in you, or you won't. He doesn't force it on us. We have to make that choice. You have to make that choice at whatever time God offers it to you. Remember what it says in Peter. Judgment is now on the house of God. Those that have made the choice are being judged. Let's go back a ways, because I think it's important that we understand how mankind came to have these two mindsets and how this wrong way of thinking affects each of us. These two ways of thinking that we see in the world around us, don't we? Sure we do. Do we see it in ourselves? A more important question. You know, Paul faced this choice every day of his life. As he walked with God, as he sought to obey God. If you read his words in Romans 7, it's evident that there is a daily struggle that all of us must be engaged in. The struggle between serving the law of God or the law of sin, which wars within us. You know, Mr. Armstrong liked to describe these two ways simply as the way of give and the way of get. Mr. Armstrong had a unique ability to kind of get things sifted down to their barest meaning, their purest meaning. Paul says in another place that we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, a choice that every one of us has to make. Paul said in Romans 14, you and I must live to the Lord. Sounds a little Protestant. No. We might think it is, but it isn't. It's what the Bible says. We must live for the Lord. In other words, once we have put our hand to the plow, our lives no longer belong to us. Our lives must be completely submitted to the will of God. And Christ is the only one who can deliver us from the body of death, eternal death, as Paul said there in Romans, that choosing the law of sin will bring on each of us. This is what Christ is teaching us in these scriptures we read in Matthew 25. The reward of the wicked, those who choose not to obey God, as compared to the reward of the righteous. So where did this struggle between good and evil, where did it begin with mankind? Where do we find the first instance of this choice having to be made? We've got two choices that I think all of you are thinking about. See which ones of you are right. There's a number of places we could go to, but I want to give you just a few places so we can get a good picture of what happened that has gotten mankind to the condition where we are today. So to do that, we're going to go back to the starting place where this choice we are talking about first came on the scene. No, we're not going to go to Genesis. Say where you thought we were going? We'll get there. Let's go instead to the book of John, chapter 1. That's the other one that some of you no doubt were thinking about. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning. Now we're getting there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two beings that formed God. We had the Word, and we had the Father, the Word which ultimately became Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So we know from the knowledge that we have of God's Word that this talking about the Word, which is Jesus Christ, this was prior to the creation of man, which is another part of God's marvelous plan. But something else had to take place first before He created man and placed him on this earth. There had to be another creation, a creation of a group of spirit beings called angels. We know the story of how God placed a third of these angels on the earth. Along with a leader, over that third, was known as Lucifer, which, by the way, means day star or light bringer. So this is what he was as he was originally created. And we won't read the whole story. You know most of it. We'll cover some of those points. But we understand that these beings were created with eternal life. They will live forever. But they too, just like we, were created with the ability to choose. Just like man, that was created at a later time, of course, the angels had to choose how they would relate to God for eternity. Remember that I said Lucifer and his angels were placed on the earth that God had created. Let's notice this back in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. One of two places that we will go to where it relates to some of this events. Ezekiel 28. Let's just read verses 11 through 16 here. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now we understand this isn't talking about a physical king, as we'll see in just a moment. It says about this king of Tyre, he says, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Doesn't sound like it could be a human being, does it? Notice verse 13, very important. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So where was this being placed? The Garden of Eden. It says, every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created. So this was a created being that we're talking about here. Notice verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? You remember that there was a vision of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven? And we're told that the Ark of the Covenant that was constructed by Israel or by Moses, that Ark of the Covenant was built on a pattern of that what was in heaven, which was in heaven. So we had a physical Ark of the Covenant that was patterned after, if you would, a spiritual Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant had two angels with their wings covering over the mercy seat. And that's what this is referencing here. Apparently Lucifer had been one of those two angels that had the position over the mercy seat of the spiritual Ark of the Covenant in God's heaven. He says, you were on the holy mountain of God. That's where God's throne was. That's where God dwelled. It says, you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Wow. So we see that this being was created, and he was placed in Eden, the garden of God. We also see that this being had access to the holy mountain of God, where God dwells. But after this being sinned, he was cast out of the mountain of God, along with the angels that followed him. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us that the angels that sinned were cast down to Tartarus. In the Greek, that means deep pit or abyss. And they're delivered into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And the Word, who became Jesus Christ, was witness to these events. Notice Christ's words back over in Luke 10, verse 18. He was there. He saw this happen. He was an eyewitness, if you would. Luke 10, and verse 18. Notice Christ's simple words. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He was there at the beginning. He knew where it all started and why. Now let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah the 14th chapter. Always easy to remember Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. 14, 28, half. Anyway, never mind. Might have been over some of them. My head. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? Boy, has he ever done a job on that. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. If you want to know what his sin was, here it describes it pretty well. He said, I will ascend to heaven. Five things he said, the I words, if you would. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What's the attitude? Pride, selfishness, it's all about me. Verse 15. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths again of the pit. Let's turn quickly over to Revelation 12, and we'll fill in some details here. You tie all of these together to begin to get a full picture of what happened. Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4. Revelation 12, 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Now, what is this? We'll see in a moment. Having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Stars represent, of course, angels in the scriptures. And it says, and threw them where? To the earth. Who was cast to the earth? And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready with to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Woman, of course, representing the church. The child, its birth we're talking about is Jesus Christ. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Quick summary of what happened with Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and the dragon and his angels. So this dragon had angels that he and his angels were fighting against Michael and Michael's angels. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. Who was this dragon? That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. So we get a complete picture of what has taken place here. In the beginning, God placed Lucifer and some angels on this earth to rule the earth. They were where? In Eden, the garden of God. Then sin was found in them. They rebelled against God, ascended to the mountain of God to try to overthrow God. However, they were cast back to the earth, now as Satan the devil, identified here as the serpent of old. Cast down with him were those angels that chose to follow him. They had the choice. They were now angels of darkness or demons. And now we come to the time in God's plan when we have man entering into the picture. So let's turn over to Genesis 2. Again, these are scriptures that we should be very familiar with. But there are things that we need to go over with many times to keep firm in our minds why things are the way they are. Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward, where? In Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So now we have two groups occupying the same space, don't we? And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we have two trees. How many of you remember that? How many years did we hear about the two trees? Guess what? It's still here. Still here in the scriptures. So we had two trees that were growing there that are specifically identified in the Garden of Eden. Where did we see Lucifer and or Satan and his angels on the earth? In Eden, the Garden of God. Satan and his demons were on earth ruling over this earth when God placed man in the garden. They were already there. They had already had rights, if you would, for that to occupy that space, to occupy the earth, and to rule the earth. God had given that to Satan and the demons to do. So here we have God placing before mankind, by placing him in the presence of Satan and the demons, the same choices that he had given the angels prior to this to make. The tree of life, representing choosing to live in total obedience to God, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, representing man making his own decisions and deciding for himself how to conduct his life. The very same choices we saw Christ teaching us back in Matthew 24 and 25, along with the consequences of those choices. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read again this first contact between these two groups, if you would, that occupied the earth in the Garden of Eden. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Again, emphasizing he was made, he was created. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I'd be kind of shocked if a creature talked to me. But for some reason, I guess it didn't bother. She just accepted it for what it was. And the woman said to the serpent, because she talked back to him, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said. So she knew, because God had instructed her and Adam on what they were to do and what they were not to do. They knew the choices that they had. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Wished I knew exactly how he said that. Must have been pretty convincing. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Something Satan is very good at, playing on a person's vanity, doesn't he? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and he ate. You could get into a whole sermon on the role of husband and wives from this one scripture. Because it's pretty obvious Adam was there. He was cognizant of everything that was going on. And you have to wonder why Adam didn't step into the fray and protect his wife. And he take on Satan rather than leaving it up to his wife. Something for us men to think about. Let's go down to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in his sin, live forever in this rebellious attitude against God. God didn't want that. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Be interesting, and when I was reading this and preparing this, I was thinking about what the symbolism of that flaming sword that turns every which way. You know, you think of these men on movies and stuff with their swords and they're just doing all this stuff. It's very interesting to think about it in your mind. How does God, I know he keeps the world from accessing that, but yet somehow you and I have been given access through that flaming sword that turns every which way. Interesting to think about. So after 6,000 plus years of mankind continuing to take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we are at the time of Matthew 24, verse 22, that unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. In fact, right out of the starting blocks, we see man going down the road of wrong choices and wrong thinking. Genesis 4, 1 through 8, we're given the account of Cain murdering his brother Abel. Here the very first children of Adam and Eve witness to us the two choices placed before man. Respect and obedience toward God, or respect toward the self and obedience to this world and its ruler, Satan the devil. Clearly two choices. We see that choice depicted in Abraham and Lot in dividing the land. We see Lot choosing for himself the choicest land, dwelling in the cities. Cities where sin and wickedness abounded, namely the city of Sodom. We see it in the story of Isaac and Ishmael in Genesis 21 and Galatians 4. It says Isaac was born through promise. Ishmael was born of the flesh. One lived according to the Spirit of God, his choice. The other, the spirit of the flesh, his choice. One leading to eternal life, the other to eternal judgment. We also see this story very clearly in the story of Esau and Jacob. I think we have time, and we probably don't have time, to go through that in detail, so I'll not take the time to do that. But if you go back and study the story of Esau and Jacob, twin boys that were born to Isaac and Rebekah. Remember the critical event where Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. It's an amazing thing to think about when you read through that. That he was willing to give up all that God had promised for a bowl of soup. Because he was hungry, thought he was starving to death. I guess he had never fasted very much, had he? Probably not. You see, Esau epitomized man's propensity to think first and foremost of himself and what he desired rather than doing it the way God would have it done. Now, stop and think about that attitude. Do we see that attitude in the world around us? Do we see it manifested in things that are happening today in our financial and in our governing systems that we have? Yeah, we do. But more importantly, brethren, do we see it in ourselves? Don't fool ourselves, because it's there. Believe me, it is there. When I am willing, I can see it in myself when I ask God to show it to me. In 1 John 1:8, it plainly tells us that if anyone says they are without sin, then the truth is not in them. Notice how Paul characterized Esau's rejection of the birthright over in Hebrews chapter 12. Very interesting description here of what Esau did. Hebrews chapter 12. Now here, Paul, previous to that, had been talking about our race, our spiritual race of endurance, and the necessity of God's correction for our spiritual growth. Then beginning in verse 12, notice what he says in Hebrews 12, verse 12. He says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." He says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many may be defiled." Verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So when you just think about that, it's just kind of blows your mind that he would do that. For one morsel of food, he gave up all that God was offering to him. Romans 3:23 says that we all fall short of the glory of God. Later in Genesis, we read of Jacob's deception and his receiving of his father Isaac the blessing that was intended to go to Esau. Y'all remember the story. This was, of course, according to God's plan that he wanted from the beginning. But Jacob, being the man he was, took it in his own hands, a lesson he had to learn later on, which he did. But these events set two brothers and the generations that would descend from them on a course of hatred and the division that is still being played out on the world scene today. You've seen a lot of it just in the last couple of weeks. Well, I haven't this week because I haven't seen that TV. But talking to my wife, I know what's going on. All because of wrong choices. Choosing to think in ways that are contrary to the mind of God. And sadly, humanity is reaping and will continue to reap the consequences of these choices. So again, I go back to the question, the choice we have. Are we going to be in the fold of the sheep or the goats? Let's go back to Matthew 25. Because the rest of this parable tells us a very important thing that you and I must remember, because Christ uses this as a determination of which group a person is going to wind up in. It may not be the only one, but it's the one he chose to use in this parable. It's critical that we understand what God is saying and Christ is saying distinguishes these two groups. What causes one to be worthy of inheriting the kingdom of God and eternal life, and the other everlasting punishment, eternal death? Again, it's a choice. Verse 33, again. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. If you and I are to be among the sheep, what does Christ tell us that we have to be doing? Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And notice, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Notice their response. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, think for a moment the condition that some of God's people are in that is being described here at this time. It says they're in prison. It says they're naked. Says they're hungry, they're thirsty. You know, it's hard for us to envision in our affluent country today God's people being in this condition. But according to this parable, it is going to happen. People are going to be in dire straits because of their faithfulness toward God. Not being able to support their families because of the Sabbath, possibly. Being thrown in prison. And what he is saying is, and what they're saying is, are you willing to go to a prison to visit someone who has been thrown in there because of their faith, and you exhibit the same faith? Think about it. Are you willing to do that? You know, these things can be the deciding factor as to which group Christ will place us in. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out, but he's telling us and asking us, are you willing to do these things? If we choose not to do this, it leads us to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will say and answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Now, I found it interesting in comparing these two groups and how they responded in these situations. The words that are used to describe these. It says the first group had been doing this all along. And they asked Christ when they had come to Christ in doing these things. When did they come to Christ in doing these things? The latter group asked when they had not ministered to Christ in not doing these things. So one came to Christ. The other says they ministered to Christ. And I got to thinking about what's the difference. Well, to me, the first indicates a personal, one-on-one, hands-on involvement with brethren's needs. The other is more an arm's length caring for the needs of others. It's kind of like sending money to the Red Cross for disaster relief. That's a great thing to do, believe me. But then in a bad situation that might happen in your own communities, we choose to do nothing to become personally involved to help others in need. It's sort of like saying, I'll pray for you. Go and be warmed and filled. That was the difference I saw in their response to Jesus Christ. Christ says you have a choice, and he makes plain which choice we should make. I'd like to close then with some examples from the Apostle Paul, because I think Paul, next to Jesus Christ himself, epitomized which choice we should all be making. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and notice verse 35. It says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this. So Paul was telling them all that he had done, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. We know that Paul personally sacrificed for the gospel's sake and for the brethren. Romans 15, verse 1 and 2. Romans 15, 1 and 2. The question, are we willing to sacrifice also? Are we preparing so that we can do these things when those times come? 15:1-2 of Romans. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. We don't do it for the wrong reasons. We don't do it to make ourselves feel good. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That's what Matthew 25 is talking about, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. Paul said, to the weak, I became as weak. He didn't become weak. He became as weak. That I might win the weak, I have become all things to all men. Why? That I might by all means save some. What was Paul's motivation? Their spiritual well-being. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Very important words that reveal to us why Paul did what he did. Not for Paul's sake. Paul wanted salvation also, but he wanted to be able to share that salvation with others. He wasn't in it for himself. Chapter 10, verse 32. Says, give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not man-pleasers, not like we would look at that, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Again, his motivation. Finally, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul was such a wonderful example for us to try to emulate. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. He said, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. As we leave here today, we're going to be making choices. Are we going to be among God's sheep or the goats? Remember what Christ said here in Matthew 25, that his sheep will be doing in their lives. And remember also the words Jesus Christ said at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, go and do likewise.